In our study of the book of Luke, there's always a temptation to want to fill in a little bit from what one of the other gospel writers may indicate. And I'm going to do that for just about 3 or 4 minutes this morning because of an important point. Notice up through where we've been in Luke, apart from his presence, there's been made no mention of Joseph. He's here. As we see the early years of Christ, he will be there. He's referred to. It says Mary was engaged to a man named Joseph. But we don't hear anything from him. And there are a couple of things I think we ought to put into the picture just to give a completeness to it. So before we go to Luke, if you will turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Just to see how Joseph fits in the scene. Because as we pick up this morning, we'll have Joseph and Mary and the early years of the life of Jesus narrated in the last part of Luke chapter 2. Just to get the setting. In chapter 1 and verse 18, we have the following information. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And the important thing to note on verse 18 is we are given this information before Joseph was. What we read in verse 18 about the pregnancy being of the Holy Spirit, when he discovered Mary to be pregnant, he didn't know that. This information was not in his hands. He was not aware of it at all. So what had happened is the, obviously then, since he did not have this information, how did he come to find out about it? Well, the way he came to find out about it is the announcement was made to Mary that you're going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She was engaged to Joseph. The Lord tells Joseph nothing, nothing. He knew nothing of this. She is told this. And when her Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, Mary takes off and goes up and visits Elizabeth. She stays there for 3 months. When she comes back after 3 months, she now meets Joseph. And perhaps says, Joseph, I have a surprise for you. I'm 3 months pregnant. And keep in mind, to this point, the angel had said nothing to Joseph. Joseph had no information about this when she returned. Well, that begins to develop problems, obviously, at the end of verse 18 in Matthew 1. She comes back and she is 3 months pregnant. Verse 19, you have a statement about his character. Joseph, her husband, legally it was husband and wife during betrothal, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And the things that are working then in this particular context on his part are at least three. Number one, undeniable circumstances. She is pregnant. And there's something very final about that. You don't say that I think, you know, Mary is about 50% pregnant. That's a you are, you aren't situation. She is undeniably 3 months pregnant. Period. And he sees that. To this point, for him, there had been no explanation. She's undeniably pregnant. Number two, he is undeniably righteous. And therefore, what the law required was to put her away. The book of Deuteronomy, it was stoning or putting her to death. The other feature was his love for Mary. So you can imagine how he churned on the inside. I love her. I love the Lord, and I want to do what His Word says. And she's pregnant, and she's not married. And she's been gone for a matter of 3 months to see her cousin Elizabeth. So all those things would work together to show consternation on his part. Now, a couple of observations. First, it is clear that God allowed Joseph a period of utter confusion. Question the timing. Why didn't God, before Mary came back 3 months pregnant, wouldn't that been the kindest time to say, Joseph, Mary's on the way back. When she comes back, she's going to be pregnant. But she's going to be pregnant of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that have been better timing? Why did God let Joseph discover that and go through all of the things that he went through in his mind? I love her. She's pregnant. We're not married. She's not married to me. She's pregnant. I want to obey God's word. God's word says put her to death. And all of those things were... Why didn't God resolve the problem then? It's obviously... Why did he not? Is it feasible that God would allow in the life of one of his own a period of utter confusion when you can't put anything together? He did it with Joseph. And if you've had any experience in the Christian life, you know that that is not unusual, where this doesn't fit this and this doesn't fit this. And what does that constitute? It constitutes a test. Do we really? Boy, if any man had to, he didn't have it yet because it was written, but if there was any difficulty in having a divine viewpoint attitude that all things work together for good, Joseph really had to, he couldn't add two and two and make any sense out of it whatsoever. God allowed a period of confusion. The second thing that I think is interesting is when God did explain it, he explained it to only two people. He explained it to Joseph and he explained it to Mary. Put yourself in that situation and imagine it. God explained to Mary, she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. He explained to Joseph, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And he appeared and told only two people. Wouldn't it have been nice of God if he would announce that to the whole city of Nazareth? Wouldn't that been better? That way everybody would have understood. Everybody would have seen the angel. Everybody would have said, yes, this is truly what they call it to be. But he didn't do that. He appeared to two people. Now, why would God do a thing like that? Why didn't he announce the situation and explain it to everybody? Why only to those two? Is it feasible? Is it possible that God is saying, I want you to relate to me. I'm not going to give you the support of understanding people. I'm going to give you my word, and you've got to relate to me and learn to trust. I think it's an obvious lesson from it. A third thing, and we alluded to it last hour, is the absence of the sin nature on the part of Jesus was due to the fact he was born of the Holy Spirit. And I think the practical lesson there is simply this. The purity of the Son of God was preserved by the sexual control of Joseph and Mary. And that makes it, again, of tremendous importance. So let's go back now to Luke. And I just put that in so we'll think a little bit about Joseph. Luke is a book that focuses on women, very much so. Again, Joseph is here. Joseph is mentioned. But I think that is the very point. He is only mentioned. For example, if you go to Luke chapter 1, we simply have the words in verse 26 that in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin sent to Mary. And then how do we get Joseph in the picture? Well, sort of parenthetically, by the way, she was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendants of David. And there is no, he comes in, he says, Hail Mary. He speaks to her. There is nothing said to Joseph except to say he's in the picture. Luke was a doctor, and perhaps, as we said previously, perhaps he was an OBGYN. I don't know. But his interest is clearly in women, and they come to the forefront in every instance. Now, we're ready to pick up with our next part of the book of Luke, and we will call it the early years of Jesus. The early years of Jesus. And it is Luke 2, verse 21, long chapter, through verse 52. And we will find out in the early years of Jesus, Luke 2, 21 through 52, there is no place else you can go for this information. What is found in these verses is found only in Luke. You will find nothing in Matthew, nothing in Mark, nothing in John. The early years of Jesus are only in this passage. And by way of a couple of introductory points, Let me make two. Number one is a characteristic of the gospel accounts, and it is this. The length of a passage. The length of a passage is rarely indicative of the amount of time covered. The length of a passage is rarely indicative of the amount of time covered. Let me illustrate that and then show it to you, because it's an important thing whenever you read the Bible. The length of a passage is rarely indicative of the amount of time covered. Here's what I mean. You may have one verse that will cover 10 years. You may have 50 verses that cover 5 minutes. What are we saying? The length of a passage is rarely indicative of the amount of time covered. Now let's just kind of skim through and get this in the passage. First, look at Luke 1:13-22. And if you really want to get the point, the first thing to note is notice the amount of text between verse 13 and verse 22. The event is Zacharias is in the temple, and in verse 13, the angel said to him. And down through verse 22, we have the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and some information about him. And so notice the length of the passage. Question. Time period covered by verse 13 through 22. What would you say? Certainly less than 10 minutes. The angel appears and says the following, and I didn't time it out, but I'm sure you could read from verse 13 through 22 everything that is there, which is the announcement, the conversation between Zacharias and the angel, and I would say probably, 2 minutes? So, verse 13 through 22, that's the length, takes actually about 2 minutes' time. Now, look at chapter 1 and verse 24. Only one verse, and in my text, just two lines. But how long, how much time does verse 24 cover? Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. So verse 24, one sentence, two lines, covers what? 5 months. 13 through 22, quite a few verses, covered what? About 2 minutes. You come down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it's the narration of the nativity of Jesus. The decree goes out, and they make the journey up to Bethlehem. Probably would have no occasion to stay more than what? Overnight, maybe a couple of days. Let's give them 2 days. The child is born, and while the child is still in the manger, the angel appears to the shepherds, and the shepherds make the journey up, and they discover Jesus, the baby, still in the feeding trough of an animal, or still in the manger. So 2, 1 through 20, and notice that perhaps in your text like mine, is almost a whole page. And that length of passage, almost a whole page, what did it take? 2 days, 3 days, that's about what it covers. Now, next, we come to the early childhood of Jesus. 2:21-52. And that's a fairly lengthy passage. How much time is covered by 2:21-52? Anyone catch it? Notice where it picks up in verse 21, when 8 days were completed. So the child is now 8 days old. And where do we end up at the end of this chapter? Where are we going to be? It's going to be in the temple at age 12. So notice the, though there are quite a few verses, it covers 12 years in the life of Christ. At the end of that chapter, in chapter 3, we have the beginning of the preaching of John. And John began preaching when he was how old? 30. And Jesus was only 6 months younger than John. So in that white space between chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have about how many years? About 18 years in that passage. So 18 years is in that white spot. So notice, again, a principle, and it's always important, the length of a passage is rarely indicative of the time period. Now, that introducing 2:21 through 52, there are three scenes in the early years of Jesus that Luke wishes to focus on. Number one, circumcision. Eight days. Presentation of Jesus in the temple. 40 days. He was a month and 10 days old when he was presented. And then finally, you have his attendants at the temple, or in the temple, 12 years. So notice Luke is being very selective, and he says, I want to touch base with you concerning the early years of Jesus' life at three points. We'll meet him in 8 days, 40 days, and 12 years. And that is the essence of all we have as far as the early years of Jesus are concerned. The first one is simply what? The longest section. And again, in these, the length, while it revolves about these events, the length of it is due to we have time to hear a song from Simeon. We bring Anna into the picture. She was an 84-year-old widow. And Luke says, I want to tell you something about her. And they all come into the picture. I think one of the interesting things about Luke, and we'll come to some conclusions and perhaps before the end of this session, is around the birth and early years of Jesus, you have all ages focused on one thing, and that's him. You have all the way from Joseph and Mary, who were doubtless young. Mary had had no children yet, so she was young. Clear up to Elizabeth, who was widowed. She was 84 years old. And the interesting thing is all these people are working together and thinking in harmony. The Bible does not recognize age gap. There is no such thing in the Bible as far as generation gap. Generation gap is purely lack of focus on real things in life. Because the 84-year-old widow, the young mother, are focused on one thing, the centrality of the baby, Jesus Christ. And the same is true for Joseph. The same is true for Zacharias. The same is true for Elizabeth. There is harmony. There is unity. There is no age barrier because they're all focused on a central point. And that's what it's to be like in the body of Christ. It doesn't make any difference if you're 12. It doesn't make any difference if you're 120. We have relationship, we have fellowship, we have honesty, we have communication with one another if we have a focal point. And the focal point is Christ. And these early chapters make that very, very clear. All right, let's go then to the first part, which is circumcision at 8 days. Circumcision at 8 days. And we're looking at 2:21. By the way, when we scroll back here and take a look at these events, and you are willing to take the entire first week up through the 12th year in the life of Jesus and cover only these three things, it becomes obvious Luke is really selective. there's all of these events, and he picks out only three. What would that say then about those events? In Luke's mind, these are very important. If he selected only three, and he could have had many, many others. If he only selected three, the principle of selectivity means each one is very, very important. And thus, when we come to Luke 2 and verse 21, we read. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. The circumcision here, and let me read on one further, verse 22, and when the days for, please note, not her, the pronoun is plural, their purification, meaning who? Mary and the baby. Does that raise a question for you? In the Old Testament, circumcision was related to the fact that man was born in sin. Purification, the mother needed purification from the impurities and things connected in the Old Testament with childbirth, and that again was symbolical of sin. I have a question. Why did Jesus need to undergo two rites, circumcision and purification, that had to do with sin? He wasn't a sinner. Why was that needed? Anyone got any kind of clue? These things that symbolize sin were participated in him because his name was to be called Jesus, who will do what? Save his people from their sins. And when we talk about the concept that the sin for which he died was not his but ours, there's one key word. Jesus Christ died as a substitute. And therefore, we're beginning to see in the very first week that he participates in that which symbolized sin. And he participates in it because the sin is not his, but ours. And thus, his participation in it is in a substitutionary sense. So our first note to make then, coming off of circumcision, Jesus participated in rites related to sin very important in a substitutionary sense. It was not personal guilt, but in a substitutionary sense that he participated in it. Now, do we have any other evidence as far as God's word is concerned that this was the case? Let's look at four passages. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it were through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin. So notice it was not his sin, but he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Because he was going to be a substitute for sinners. Hebrews 2:7. Therefore, he had to be made what? Like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation or satisfactory offering for the sins of whom? Of the people. But notice the identity in verse 7. He had to be made like, 17 rather, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why was Jesus circumcised? Why did he follow through with the rite of purification as required by the Old Testament in order to fulfill it? We will not go to it, but Galatians 4 talks about him being made under the law. And again, related to these things in a substitutionary sense. Okay, the second is presentation at 40 days. Presentation at 40 days. 22 through 40. And we'll subdivide that in number one, required appearance. This is what the law required of all Jewish males. Required appearance, and it involved two things. Number one, involving dedication. And two, involving sacrifice. First, involving dedication. Chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So the first thing was a dedication, verses 22 and 23. And it's dedication as firstborn. Now turn back to Luke 2, or you don't have to turn back, just look over to Luke 2, verse 7. And the remark there made now becomes significant. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, firstborn has great significance. And let's take that word firstborn and show what that meant. If a Jewish mother gave birth to a firstborn son, there's something she had to do. And let me ask you, just to see where we are, what do you know about a firstborn? Where does that take you, by the way, firstborn? Historically. Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Well, no, back one more. Exodus 12, 12 and 13. Then we'll go to 13. Exodus 12, 12 and 13. For a Jewish mother, her firstborn child was very significant. And here is why. And we're going back to the historical setting. Chapter 12 and verse 12. Israel, the Jewish people, are about to be led out of Egypt. And we're about to have the first Passover. And verse 12, God speaks and says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, speaking of a coming night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Every firstborn baby is going to be under the judgment of God and is going to die. Verse 13. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. The requirement was simply this. I'm going to kill all of the firstborn, man and beast. Now, if you, in other words, every firstborn was under the penalty of death. Every single one. Every Jewish baby, every Egyptian baby, they were all under the penalty of death. And God says, I'm going to go through on one night and I'll wipe out every single firstborn, all of them. Except for you who will take and slay a lamb, and on your doorpost you will put the blood. And when I pass through the land and I see the blood, I will do what? I will pass over. That's what Passover means. I will pass over that house. and the firstborn will not be killed. So the idea then was very simple. The firstborn in every house is under death penalty. The only way you can avoid the death penalty of the firstborn son is through the death of another, namely the sacrificial animal. Is that teaching anything? Every man on God's earth is under the wrath of God. The only way out is for that wrath to fall on whom? Another than the sinner. Sometimes we talk about Old Testament being shadow Christology. What Christ is going to do and be in shadow. And the first thing that God draws out is universal guilt. Every son will die. I make every firstborn a symbol of that. If, however, you will kill the animal, then I will place and I will pass over wherever I see the blood. What doctrines have you got in there? Substitution, depravity of man, every firstborn was under death sentence. You have the concept of only one way, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but to get the point across, you couldn't go out and put orange juice on the lentil. Orange juice wouldn't make the angel pass over. The angel would pass over only when he saw blood. And blood inevitably is the symbol of outpoured life. And therefore, in sketches and in shadows with the Passover, God is saying universal guilt. Every one of the firstborn dies, except there is salvation through substitution. There is salvation through the death of the animal, which symbolizes the outpouring of life for another. And when I see the outpouring of the animal life, I will pass over where I see the blood. And that was a foundational lesson as far as salvation was concerned. Now, going back to, go over a page. Chapter 13 of Exodus. 13. Beginning with verse 1, remember Jesus was firstborn. The firstborn symbolized depravity of everybody and the death of the animal that I will overlook and I will pass over that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, sanctify me every firstborn. Sanctify just means put apart, set aside. Set aside every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. Coming down to chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring from every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males, belong to the Lord. So going back to Luke then, chapter 2. To be set aside, to be dedicated for the Lord was the firstborn. Jesus was the firstborn, and therefore what did Mary have to do? She had to go, and she had to enter the temple, and she had to dedicate, and that is Luke 2, 22 and 23. What if Mary hadn't done that? If Mary hadn't done that, Jesus would not have been treated in accord with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophesied a Messiah that would keep everything in it perfectly. If she hadn't gone up to the temple, Jesus could not have been the Messiah. And Luke is weaving the picture and painting a picture to show that Jesus fulfilled it all. And thus, verse 22, with that background, we read, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Next two verses, required appearance involving dedication. Number two, involving sacrifice or purification. Dedication, purification.
And that's verse 24. Verse 24.
She came up, and notice the connective "and" says, in addition to the presentation, there was also an offering, or to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the interesting thing about that is simply this. This is a fulfillment of Leviticus 12, 1 through 4. Whenever you see the word sacrifice, the word sacrifice should always carry in your mind two ideas with it. Number one, sacrifice always taught that the offerer of it was under a death penalty. It always taught the offerer deserved death. I don't care who or when or where, an offering is made in the Old Testament every time, in every instant, without any exception, whenever there was a sacrifice. Lesson number one, the one who makes it deserves death. Two, second lesson of sacrifice is this. It taught that the guilt and penalty was transferred from offerer to offering. Taught that the guilt and the penalty was transferred from the offerer to the offering. Sometimes short statements can cover lots of ground, and so I want to repeat them. You read the Bible about sacrifices being made, and there is the message, always. Whoever makes the sacrifice is under death penalty. However, with the sacrifice, the guilt that belonged to the offerer and the penalty that was on the offerer was transferred to the sacrifice itself. This was true, and again you'd say, well, then when the sacrifice was made in verse 24, why was Jesus involved in that? Is that teaching that he deserved death? He didn't. Is that teaching that Jesus' guilt and penalty was transferred from him to another? Is that true? How could this be true of a sinless person? What's the word? Substitution. Let's go to the key passage before we go home. Isaiah 53. Jesus bore guilt and penalty and sin in a substitutionary sense. And to get that substitutionary sense, Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely, and get it, substitution just thunders through this passage. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Notice a very real identification with things that are tied to sin, such as sorrow and grief. And yet it's on him in what sense? Substitutionary sense. Yet, verse 4, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Did Jesus have any relationship to transgressions? Yes. He was punished for them. Not his, ours. He was crushed. Why would a sinless man be crushed? Explanation, our iniquities. Substitution. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. Substitution. By his scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall or to meet in him. Was he identified with sin? Yes. Was he identified with the guilt of it? Yes. With the penalty of it? Yes. In what sense?
substitutionary. And therefore, in the perfect sense, he is the perfect Passover. Now let's go back to Luke 2. And we're going to stop here, but I'd like to make one other point. When you see a baby for the first time, mother brings her firstborn, what do you say? Well, first of all, you usually lie. Isn't he or she pretty? With a pointed head. You say something. Oh, he's got his mother's eyes. Or some such. I think it's interesting. Simeon took the baby, looked at Jesus, and said, Mary, he sure does have your eyes. Or what a nice name, Jesus. He didn't say that. Look down, and we'll get to this tonight. Verse 28, Simeon. Who was Simeon? Simeon was Mr. Nobody. Notice coming down when Simeon sees the baby. Let's see, back up here at 2:25. Behold, there was a man. He wasn't a priest. He was nobody. He was a man. How would we put it? He was a layman. There was a man, Simeon, in Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon, and so forth. And verse 20, he took him, Jesus, in his arms, blessed God, and said, Now the Lord just let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen this lovely baby. What does he say? He doesn't even call him by name. Thy eyes have seen thy salvation. And so Jesus is identified totally by what? By what he brings. By what he's going to do. By the salvation that is going to be his. And the color of it. In fact, where's the physical description? My, he has pretty hands, little feet, blue eyes, dark hair, nothing. I have seen God's salvation. And that is the essence. And perhaps this morning, you perhaps are a stranger to the gospel. May I say this to you? If you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are under the condemnation of God and the wrath of God. There is no way out except one. And that is this person that we're beginning to study about, Jesus Christ, who, on the cross, innocent as he was, took the sin of ours and it was placed there. And God said to that, I am satisfied. That's in Isaiah 53 also. He saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. That translates into a New Testament doctrine. God looks down the cross of Jesus Christ and says, I'm satisfied that he dealt with guilt and sin and penalty forever. I'm satisfied with that. And that is called the doctrine of what? Propitiation. Propitiation is a long-handled word that means I'm satisfied. And he's been a propitiation for our sins. And you know, before you walk out the back door, you can walk out absolutely, totally free from all the guilt and the penalty of sin by simply saying, I will take my stance and I will look at the cross like God looks at the cross. And when he looked at the cross, he said, I am satisfied. Are you? And the moment you let go of the guilt and penalty and say it's his, the moment you do that, you come to salvation, and we invite you to do so this morning. Our Father, we're thankful once again for the person of Jesus Christ. And as in so many other babies, he didn't get placed in a lovely bassinet, but in the feeding trough of an animal. When Simeon took him, Simeon didn't speak of his eyes or his hair or of his likeness to his parents. Simeon didn't even call him by his name. Simeon called him thy salvation. And we're thankful for this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.